is Mark chapter 14, verses 32 to 42. Before I read, I will pray. Please join me in prayer. Father in heaven, we do ask that you would bless this word to us. We ask that you would speak to us clearly from your word this morning. Give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see, give us hearts to understand and obey. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 14, verses 32 to 42. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It's enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." In the Gospel of Luke, when Luke retells, or when Luke gives his narrative of the temptation of our Lord in the wilderness, chapter 4, you'll find it. In verse 13, Luke finishes that narrative with these words, "And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. That's ominous. Luke meant that to be ominous. Well, it would appear that when Jesus entered into Gethsemane, he entered into what the devil found to be an opportune time. One of the biggest ideas that we get from here, or from this passage, is loneliness. From here on in, the Lord Jesus is basically lonely. No one else can do the things that he must do. No one else can bear the burden of sin. No one else can fight the accuser. Many preachers have famously, on this passage or from this passage, imagined the conversation that Satan must have had in the ear of Jesus at this time. And they've imagined the boasting of the devil, telling Jesus that he need not go to the cross, that none of his disciples are worthy of him bearing the pain, that there's an easier way, that there's always an easier way, they imagine. It could well have been so. Jesus is alone. No one can help him. We pick up on the theme that I mentioned last week, the theme that the disciples will fail or stumble, that the disciples themselves cannot in any way atone for sinners. The disciples themselves, I'll make a further point, are shown to have no merit. And I make that point deliberately. There's no value in asking the disciples to help us in times of trouble. They were human just as we are. By the providence of God and by the appointment of the Lord, they become the foundation of the church. The teaching of the apostles becomes inscripturated. And if it were not for the way that the Lord himself did use those men, we would not know what it is that we believe. The Lord himself used those men by the power of his Holy Spirit. He made them something more than what they clearly are, for what they clearly are in our passage is human. Very human. Jesus says of them, "The Spirit indeed is willing," probably referring back to Peter saying, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." "The Spirit indeed is willing," he says, "but the flesh is weak." We should always know that feeling ourselves. The flesh is weak. The New Testament, when we draw some strands together, when we draw some strands together from the Gospels and from the Epistles, we see that what the New Testament is teaching us here is that whereas Adam the first failed in a garden, hidden or hiding behind trees as a result of his failure, the Lord Jesus as the second Adam, the Lord Jesus as the true Adam, succeeds. And we need to sort of trace that idea out a little bit. So let's just have a very quick look at a few verses and get the idea. Turn first of all to John chapter 18. Let me just look at one verse there, verse 1. John chapter 18 and verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Where there was a garden. That word garden doesn't get used an awful lot in all of Scripture. We have read from Genesis chapter 3 and we find that Adam and Eve were placed in a garden and that Adam was tested in a garden. So immediately we're being invited to remember that there's a garden thing going on here. There's a testing happening in the garden. If we were to look further in the Gospel of John, we would see that one of the ladies who meets the resurrected Christ says that she mistook him for the gardener. Now, what was the job that God originally gave Adam? In the garden. To keep it, to extend it, to protect it. Adam was the original gardener. So, what we're to see is that a testing time has come. That's what the garden was. It was paradise on earth. God did walk among people in the garden, but it was a place of testing. And now Jesus has entered a garden. He has entered the place of testing. The next place that I want us to look in the New Testament is in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. The last verse of the chapter, I think it is. Yep. Verse 38. Now Luke gives us a genealogy of the Lord Jesus, and Luke takes the genealogy of the Lord Jesus all the way back to Adam. And we should look carefully at what Luke calls Adam. Working backwards, and we look at the last few generations in Luke's genealogy in verse 38, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam. And who was Adam? The son of God. The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So now, let's draw the two strands together. We've got the son of God in a garden, behind trees. You see how Scripture, all of Scripture, all of Scripture gives us this amazing and enormous big picture of a plan of God being providentially unfolded in the earth over thousands of years. Over thousands of years. Back in the garden. Nothing happened by mistake. Nothing happened by accident. It's not as though God didn't know what was coming. So the Son of God is in a garden. And now let's just flesh out the idea of Adam and Christ just a little bit more. Romans chapter 5. We'll look at verses 12 to 14. the Apostle Paul speaking. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Verse 14, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. But the free gift, we'll read on, is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. So you see what Paul is doing? He's setting up Adam, Adam the first, Adam back in the garden as the type, one man. And through that type, through that one man came death. And the antitype, or the fulfillment of the type, is Jesus Christ, who through him came life. The comparative, Adam and Jesus. Now, just we get that in one other place in Scripture very clearly. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll look simply at verse 22. 1 Corinthians 15, 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Type, antitype. A man in a garden, and today we have a man in the garden. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now we should bear those things in mind as we continue to look at our passage, if you would turn back to Mark chapter 14. It would appear that this is the most difficult time in the Lord Jesus' life. It says that after he had fasted for 40 days, when he was tested in the wilderness, he was hungry. That would seem a vast understatement. He was hungry after 40 days. But look at verse 34 in the garden. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. My soul is very sorrowful even to death. There's no mention in the Gospels of his testing in the wilderness. There's no mention that this was a testing even almost to death. There's no mention there of him being deeply distressed and troubled. The words used imply powerful emotions. Powerful emotions, just as our passage in Hebrews spoke of, with great outpourings and tears, he prayed. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. If you think about it, in a way, this is the last point in time, or the last point in the earthly life of our Saviour, where he could easily turn away. Once he's been taken captive, once he's been arrested, there's no sneaking out the back door kind of tricks that can be done. If he was going to turn away from that moment on, it becomes kind of a conflict or a battle. People must be brought in, or angels must be brought in to help him. But here in the garden, on his own, before his arrest, here is the opportunity to call the whole show off. Disappear into the darkness. Get on your horse and ride off out into the desert and never come back, for example, if you want to think of it that way. Now, we can get into a whole big and deep discussion. Was Jesus truly tempted? And then when people say, was Jesus truly tempted, the next question they ask is, could the Son of God actually have sinned? You're getting into such complicated ground there that I really don't want to say too much. In one respect, no, he could not have sinned, because it was not ordained that he would sin. It was ordained that Adam the first would fail. It was never ordained that Adam the second, or the Lord Jesus Christ, was going to fail. It was not God's will that he failed. And in his divine nature, as God, the Son of God, the unchanging God, the Son of God, He could not sin. But there has to be some way in which this testing was very truly a testing and a tempting. Our reading in Hebrews chapter 5 made the point very clearly that it was because he had suffered weakness like us that he could identify with us in our struggles, that he was qualified, therefore, to be our great high priest. There had to be truly some kind of testing. Now, we can say, we can look back from Scripture and say, he was never going to fail. He was never going to fail. But remember, in the flesh, as a man, as one who was truly human, he was a man living as a man. This is where our Christology really has to, the rubber of our Christology really has to hit the road. We must understand that our Saviour is truly God and truly human. Perfectly, perfectly joined, but not a hybrid. Not some strange kind of mixture of spirit and flesh. He was truly human. He was truly divine. And in his true human nature, he has already let us know that he is not omniscient. For example, when speaking of his return, he says, "Even the Son does not know the hour." When the woman touched him in the crowd, he asked the question, "Who touched me?" So as a man being tested in the garden, not possessing omniscience in his human nature, he had not that assurance that he could not fall. Do you understand what I'm saying? He had not that sure foreknowledge that he could not be tempted to fall. He was a man fighting testing. He was a man battling with Satan. He was a man anointed by and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Absolutely, certainly. And he was a man living in perfect faith, which pleases God. Certainly. But this time was truly a testing of him in his human nature. The moment that we come to the conclusion that this was not the true testing of a man, we start to undermine our salvation, our very own salvation, because it was a man who had to reconcile God to man. It was a man who destroyed humanity, Adam the first. A man must please God in order to be the head of, the federal head of, a new redeemed humanity. And so the man Jesus was being tested. He was being deeply tested. In his human nature, this is his ultimate time of testing. This is it. We get no indication that there was really any struggle on the part of Jesus after this. He suffered. He was treated brutally. He was treated unfairly. He was treated unjustly. But we get no indication that after this was he ever tempted nor tested to turn aside from the given path that the Father had laid out before him. This is the ultimate extreme. This is the crescendo, if you want to think of it that way, of his testing upon the earth. It's not the crescendo of his suffering, but it's the crescendo of his testing. It's happening here, alone, in the dark, in a garden. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, back at the text, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." The other point that I want to make here, where he says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Notice this. Read your historical accounts of Christians being martyred, Christians being burnt at the stake, Christians being fed to the lions, Christians being chained to walls and left to die. And in the historical accounts, they sing. They sing hymns. They sing psalms. They praise God that they were counted worthy to suffer in the name of the Saviour. They suffered joyously. I'm not saying all did, but many did. There are many records. Read Fox's book of Christian martyrs. Jesus did not go to the cross joyfully and singing hymns. And it's worth asking why. It's worth asking why. Imagine the highest point of your spiritual life, whatever it may have been, whenever it was, the most blessed time of worship you've ever known, the time when you have been consciously aware of the presence of God by the power of His Holy Spirit in your life, one of those days when a verse of Scripture burnt its way into your very soul, one of those days where when you tried to praise God, it broke you down. You could barely get the words out. Jesus was the perfect, sinless man, anointed by the power of the Holy Spirit. What for us is an unusual high point in our spiritual life was his spiritual life. Why? Because he's God, the Son of God. And what's going to happen at the cross? What was the cry? My God, why have you forsaken me? What's coming? Separation. In his human life, in his life as a minister of the God, as a minister, as a preacher, he's never known anything but perfect fellowship with God. In his eternal life, as God, the Son of God, he's never known anything but perfect love and fellowship, perfect joy, the most intimate possible relationship with God, the living God, for he himself is by his very divine essence, truly God, the living God. But what's coming? Separation. Separation. I'm a sook. I'll confess, I'm a sook. Every time one of our children have moved away, and Amos will probably move away to go to uni next year, every time one of them have moved away, I've ended up sitting on a chair crying like a baby. One of my kids has moved out of our home. Separation. But I have every expectation in the providence of God that I will see them again. I have every expectation that they'll be returning to visit as often as possible. But they no longer live under our roof. It's no longer a constant fellowship. And when it happens, I cry. The Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son of God, is going to know the separation of a sinner from God. He's going to know the separation of a sinner from God. He's going to know that feeling that overcame Adam and Eve when they ran into the back of a garden to hide behind trees, covering themselves in fig leaves. Though he be sinless, he is going to bear sin and the curse of sin. He is going to bear the curse of sin. Upon the cross, he will be cursed as though he committed every sin of every believer ever born. Mine, yours, and the sins of all the faithful for all of eternity. He will know separation. God, the Son of God, will know separation for the first time ever with the pangs of death, with the guilt of sin, whilst he himself is not guilty. He is accepting the burden of guilt, and he will know the feeling of separation. Now, I don't believe that God wasn't there at Calvary when he was crucified. God can't suddenly not be omnipresent. Of course he was there. But God, in his sovereignty, can make any person, any man, utterly, utterly unaware of his presence. We can be totally unconscious of the nearness of God. And that is what is happening to Jesus as the curse of sin falls upon him, as the separation that has fallen upon humanity is to fall upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Pain of a spiritual kind, pain of a kind that he has never known. That's what's welling up. That's the thing. That's the thing that makes this suffering death so utterly unpalatable to him. That's the thing that he doesn't want to feel. It has been said that if Jesus went meekly to the cross, that if Jesus went to the cross not suffering these struggles, all we would have there is evidence not that he was sinless, but that he was sinful. It's because he's sinless. It's because he's sinless. You know the feeling when you've gotten yourself all cleaned up and you're spotless, as near to spotless as we can get. When you're in your best, you really don't like it when you spill a cup of coffee down the front of your best shirt or your best blouse or whatever you're wearing. When you're as clean as you can be, you kind of try to avoid anything that might mark you or make you dirty. He's sinless. And as a sinless one, he's coming under the burden of sin. He's coming under the burden of something horrible. That's the fear. That's the problem. That's why he said, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." He's saying to them, this feels like it's going to kill me. It's going to kill me. It feels like I could die here and now before even the cross. It's ripping my heart out. It's crushing me. This is the burden that Jesus is bearing. Remain here and watch. Interesting, he gave them something to do. Watch. What are they watching for? I think they're watching for their own benefit. They have said, looking back at verse 31, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Okay, they've said that. Okay then. Watch. You want to be martyrs? You watch. You watch. You be spiritually ready for the battle that's coming. And going a little further, verse 35, "He fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him." Jesus, in his human nature, praying to God the Father, is there another way? Is it possible? Is it possible that the hour might pass from him? And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." There's a couple of interesting things here. Abba, Father. Abba is Aramaic. It's a term of endearment. It's the way a child would speak to his own dad. Abba, Father, Dad. All things are possible. He's still in fellowship with the Father. Abba, Father, all things are possible. Remove this cup from me. On the cross, when feeling that weight of separation, he didn't pray, "Abba, Father." He prayed, "My God, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He didn't feel, as he was bearing the weight of sin, that incredible close fellowship. What's the cup? All things are possible. Remove this cup from me. Well, let's pick up the theme of the cup. I want you to start at Psalm 75. The idea of the cup, I'll tell you before we just flesh it out with Scripture, the idea of the cup is that it's the cup of God's wrath. It's the cup of God's judgment. It's the cup of God's anger. In Psalm 75, we'll read verses 6 to 8. For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. You see the metaphor or the picture. Wine well mixed of God's judgment, and the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. The cup of the wrath of God and God's judgment. Turn, if you will, to Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 15. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. The judgment of God. Remember in Romans chapter 1, it talks about God handing people over to their sins. Those who choose a life of sin are given sin. God gives them to drink from the cup of the wine of his wrath. Turn back now to Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah chapter 51, we'll look at verses 17 and 18. Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne. There is none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. So the cup of God's wrath, the cup that makes them stagger, stumble, the cup by which God expresses his judgment. Now, having looked at that, and you've got the idea that this cup is the cup of God's wrath, we should also look then at Isaiah, stay in chapter 51 and verses 21 to 23. Because here's the hope. Here in the Old Testament is one of those predictions of the sin-bearing Saviour. And what does the sin-bearing Saviour do? Therefore, hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more. And I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over. And you have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over. So what's the Lord saying there? He's taking from the hand of his people the cup of his judgment. His people will drink of that cup no more. Now when he says, I'll put it into the hand of your tormentors, what is he saying? Well, we'll find that a little more. Let's turn now to Revelation chapter 14. Reading verses 9, 10, and 11. Revelation 14, starting at verse 9. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulphur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. What do they get, the worshippers of the beast? They get to drink from the wine of God's wrath, poured out full strength in his anger. Move forward in Revelation to chapter 16. This time, verse 19. We'll start reading at verse 17 to the end of the chapter. So Revelation 16:17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found, and great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. Babylon the Great is the seat of false religion. Any false religion, any religion that's turning people away from Christ. And what do they get? They are made to drain the cup of the wine of the fury of God's wrath. Just stay in Revelation and you find it again in chapter 17. Verse 4. The woman, now this woman is Babylon, this woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, it meant she thought of herself as a queen, and adorned with gold, jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of a sexual immorality. And on her head was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of the earth and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And so Babylon is drinking from the cup of God's wrath, being handed over to sin. We might as well have the last look at it. Turn forward one chapter, 18. Revelation chapter 18. Verse 6. This is the voice of judgment coming out of heaven, speaking of Babylon and the judgment of Babylon. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed, as she glorified herself and lived in luxury. So give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. We'll stop there. The cup. If possible, remove this cup from me. Jesus is consuming the cup that is an illustration of, a metaphor for, a symbol of God's wrath and anger and judgment. Now, when we read that, did you notice that the way God's judgment was expressed? It was expressed on the godless, and they got double their godlessness. Sin became more sinful, wickedness became more wicked. They were driven further and further from the way of righteousness. They were sunk further and further under the weight of their own wickedness. And Jesus has taken that cup of the wrath and the judgment of God. And he prays, may this cup be removed, if possible. The man, Jesus, suffering the testing, the trials of his humanity. If possible, remove this cup from me. But look at how he finishes. Verse 36. Yet not what I will, but you will. Yet not what I will, but you will. What's he saying there? He's saying, I submit. He's saying, I submit. He's saying, I'm not going to cut and run. I'm not going to get on that horse and disappear off into the darkness. You, Father, not my will, but your will. As providence unfolds, I will obey you. I submit to you. I submit to you completely. If I am to drink this cup of your wrath, I will drink it. If I am to drink this cup of your judgment, I will drink it. If that is the way that I step between my people and your judgment, I will drink it. I will drink it. But here's the thing. This is the Christian message. This is the glory of the gospel. He did drink it. And he conquered it. Because there was no sin in him. And so the judgment and the wrath of God could fall upon him. He could be separated from God, bear the curse of all humanity, and rise again. And now he has the cup. In Revelation, who's handing out the cup of judgment? Who's deciding? Who has the power of life and death in his hands? It's the Lord Jesus himself. Having drunk the cup, having died, but he himself being guilty of no sin, the cup is now his. And it serves him. Death is his servant. The judgment of God is expressed through himself. Our Saviour bore that which we deserve and has turned it away from us. The wrath of God does not fall upon us. He hates sin. He detests sin. Those who are apart from Christ, I tell you the truth, the Lord God hates sin. And in the end, sinners get sent to hell. He absolutely hates and detests it. And his wrath is reserved to fall upon it. But his people, those who are hidden in Christ, Christ has already drunk that cup of wrath. He has died, and we have been crucified in Christ. We have been crucified in Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. In him, we've survived the cup of God's wrath. We're already walking, if you like, in resurrection life, though we will die. We're already receiving the deposit of the promises. More is yet to come. We've got a trickle of eternal life flowing through us. One of these days we get to swim in a river of it. We get a sip of the wine of the fellowship of God, of eternal life in communion with God through Jesus Christ, his Son. One of these days we get a feast. We get more than we can comprehend. Jesus took this cup. He submitted to the will of God the Father. He actively submitted to the will of God the Father that he may passively submit to the will of God the Father. Verse 37, and he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Remember Peter's big words? If I must die with you, I will not deny you. Well, when the crisis came, Peter couldn't stay awake. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. As I've already mentioned, he's saying to Peter, you did talk up a good game, Peter. You will not depart, you say. You'll go with me unto death, you say. Well, Peter, if you want to be a martyr, you'd better be a man of prayer. You'd better be a man of prayer. There's no point re-preaching last week's sermon, but I'll just say it again. Do not ever be confident in our own abilities and strength. Do not ever be confident in our own abilities and strength. Be always prepared to receive correction. It comes from God in the end, whether we like it or not. It comes from God. We're willing to do great things. We think we'd love to do great things. My friends, the flesh is weak. We should never be boastful in any way. Verse 39, and again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. So once again, he's prayed concerning this cup. He's prayed concerning this cup. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but you will. But what you will. And again, verse 40, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy and they did not know what to answer him. By this time, I think they realize that they're starting to fall. By this time, they realize perhaps we're not as brave or as strong as we thought we were. And he came the third time and said to them, verse 41, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. He came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. Now, the word behind it is enough, apecho, it's an interesting word. It would seem that Jesus has basically said something along the lines of, well, that'll never do. Well, that'll never do. The word itself tends to indicate that something is actually paid, that a commitment has been met. And then to put the preposition a on the start, on the beginning of it, says the opposite. So it's kind of like Jesus is saying to them, well, that's not good enough. That'll never do. In the English, they give us this, it is enough. And that's to be read in an ironic tone. Oh, so you've had more sleep. That's enough. It is enough. It's kind of like you're saying, okay, enough of this. I've made my point. You can't even stay awake an hour with me, and yet you think you're going to die with me. That's enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Betrayed, paradidomai, handed over, handed up for destruction. We've talked about that word before in the Old Testament. Cities were handed over for destruction, paradidomai. That's in the Greek Old Testament, in the Septuagint. The Son of Man is betrayed. He's handed up for destruction. The cup of God's wrath is going to fall upon him. He is being handed over to the judgment of God. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. We know that that's Judas Iscariot. See, my betrayer is at hand. So Jesus was going to meet his enemies on his feet. He's going to meet them on his feet. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. He will protect his people. He will protect his disciples. Though the 11 stumble, though the 11 fail, though the 11 don't keep their commitment to him, he will keep his commitment to them. He will keep his steadfast love, his covenant love. He will love them in a way that fulfills his promises. Jesus Christ, handed over to sinners, handed over to the wicked, for the benefit of sinners, for the benefit of the wicked. Think of it. You know, there's every chance that even some of those who turned up to arrest him in the garden were saved. That in the starting and the founding of the church in Jerusalem, some of those who arrested him in the garden and handed him over for false judgment, after the day of Pentecost, after the birth of the modern church, the preaching of the apostles of the cross, of redemption, of the forgiveness of sin, even some of those sinners saved, hear the word, convicted of their sin. It's quite possible. Whenever we look at this story and we imagine ourselves here, and when I say story, I mean a true story. Perhaps I should use the word narrative. If ever we imagine ourselves there, we can imagine ourselves as the failing disciples. We can imagine ourselves as the hateful persecutors. The Apostle Paul was a hateful persecutor. He would happily have been part of that arrest party if he was there. He would happily have been there. He would happily have been part of the court that judged Jesus. He would happily have done those things. We can imagine ourselves there in any number of ways. We can imagine ourselves trembling and fearful. But we're fools if we imagine ourselves actually getting it right. You understand? We're fools if we imagine ourselves being the one hero in the group. We're fools if we imagine ourselves being anything more than sinners, as there were sinners present on that night with the one who was sinless. Whether we were openly hostile or whether we were religious failures, whether we stumbled in our faith, whether any of those things apply to us, that's where we are. Yet always remember his righteousness, his obedience, his faithfulness, it's accredited to us. It's imputed to us. I've just been absolutely loving that I'm preaching this part of the gospel in the morning and Galatians in the evening. You know, this is everything that we're learning in the evening about the imputation of sin and righteousness that we get from the book of Galatians. Well, here it is happening before our very eyes in the gospels, particularly in the gospel of Mark. Never forget, the way of the cross is the way of victory. It's foolishness to the world. Foolishness. Only a loser and a failure in the eyes of the world would submit to this. It's one of the biggest stumbling blocks for Muslims. The idea that one who is a prophet could go to the cross. They don't accept that Jesus is God, the Son of God. The greatest honour they're prepared to give him is that of a prophet. And yet even as a prophet, they refuse to accept that a prophet could have gone to the cross. Well, it's my prayer that they come to understand that the Son of God went to the cross. Just notice also the hour has come, the Son of Man. Let's not forget that little messianic title, the Son of Man. Daniel chapter 7. The one who receives glory and honour, the one who receives an eternal kingdom and is enthroned, the Son of Man. The way to the throne room is through the cross. It's the way that the Son of Man goes through to the throne room, ascends on high to be seated at the right hand of the Father. Finally, humanity has reached the goal which the Father planned for it. You know that? The dominion over all things that was given to Adam finally is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. The second Adam. The Son of Man. The Messiah. The Promised One. Paradidomai. Betrayed, destroyed, given up for destruction. Our way through to heaven is to follow him. It's the cross. Our prayers are heard through his cross. Now I don't worship the cross. But we've got to understand. He died upon the cross that we may know God. And this testing and this tempting in Gethsemane was aimed only at one thing, turn him away from the cross. Turn him away from the cross. And he would not. Why not? For it was God's will that he suffer. For he loved his Father with all his heart, soul, mind and strength. And loving his Father, he loved his neighbour as himself. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, such wonderful things that the Son of God incarnate would bear such trial and temptation for us sinners. That he would come to the earth and live the life of one who is truly a man, truly human, that he would identify with all of our weaknesses and yet without sin, that he would live that perfect life and his perfection was tested. He submitted to the testing. He submitted to your will in all things, that we may see your glory revealed in him. We thank you. We praise you. We know that our words are not sufficient. May we love you as we ought. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.